In order for us to prepare for our resumption of study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us with regard to the study we now engage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think we left off at point 8 on page 42. Power politics emphasizes social action. There are crusades involved, demonstrations, violence, arson, robbery, murder, mayhem, and the destruction of private property and of free enterprise. Power politics is something that is a doctrine that I've taught here before, and of course the Colonel taught it decades ago. I find it interesting that this point 8 is something that was taught by me and previously by the Colonel, probably decades ago. I found this in my notes. Power politics emphasizes social action, crusades, demonstrations, violence, arson, robbery, murder, mayhem, and destruction of private property and of free enterprise. Did I leave anything out? Pivot politics does none of these things. It breaks no law, sponsors no violence, confiscates no property, but applies biblical principles for the maintenance of freedom. Someone opens a business, they're there to make a living and to provide income, a manner of life, by giving people jobs that work under their supervision. They've done nothing wrong but show up for work every day. And yet there are those who came into our country and have burned buildings, stolen merchandise, ignited fires, and on occasion killed people. And to my knowledge, no, if anyone's been arrested for it, it's a 2 or 3. And it seems to be okay. It's okay to do this in the blue states because it's a demonstration, they tell us. When the dark side decides that they have an opening to gain an advantage, and it, regardless of the circumstance and the situation, it goes over the course of human history. Okay, but we're looking at church age stuff now, and specifically client nation America. When people, without blushing, will commit capital crimes and then very serious crimes associated with that, and nobody is arrested because you fired the police, and nobody asks a question like, is this really how we want to do this here? I'm just asking a question, not to any specific person. Are we so immune to all of this now that when it happens, it's happened so often, it's just par for the course in client nation America? You have to sort of laugh at it. How have we gotten here so quickly? Well, it wasn't done quickly. Power politics disrupts society. Pivot politics maintains the status quo in society. It breaks no laws, advocates no violence, confiscates no property, and never destroys the principles of free enterprise. Because the Divine Court of Appeals is in session, and never forget that, pivot politics must function within the environs of the devil's world. Therefore, Luciferian policies that promote sin, human good, and evil will always be in opposition to the principles of divine viewpoint and application of its doctrines. That is the duty before us. We have to adopt that rationale, that we have a job to do as members of this society, but also as members of the royal family of God. The power that you have to apply is found in your soul. There's more power in what you know about the Word of God and are willing to consult and then apply than all of the visible power forces that you see in our society. We are the solution to this. And I don't mean just this room. I mean believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have doctrine to apply. We do not go into the streets. We do not try to resolve this. We do not have the capability or the power to resolve this overtly. We do have the power to do it in the privacy of our own souls. This is what the Lord is looking for. He's got the divine decree kicked into gear with regard to leaving all of this alone. Why? To expose the horrors into the clear light of day so it can be recognized for what it is, which is rebellion. And we're the people that get to do a vote in order to decide whether we want to continue this as a way of life or not. Know this, the dark side is using every trick in the book to control this election. Now, I repeat now, the guy that is in place to resolve this legally, you may or may not like the guy. That is not the issue. The other guy will lead us into the heart of hell. So I don't want to be involved in politics. What I want to do is teach concepts that emerge from Scripture that warn us about the positives and the negatives of the society in which we function. But it's gotten down to politics now. So I have to talk about it. And so I have to mention a man's name that ought not to be a part of Bible study. Because I don't need to mention politicians' names unless it comes up in something I'm reading or something like that. I want to teach doctrine and let doctrine identify in the souls of those who hear the communication how to make decisions with regard to certain individuals within that person's periphery. It could be in the family, it could be on the work, it could be in the nation and the people who are involved in that. We're getting close now to going to family reunions. So I've never called anybody's name when I warn you about family reunions, but you know their names. And when we also have this, when it has to do with other circumstances in the society, I don't call any names, but you know what I'm talking about. In the present circumstance, there are people's names that are very important for the freedom and the future of this country. Like the person or not, that's not the issue. The issue is, can we survive the onslaught from the dark side? That's the issue. And therefore, there are people involved. Certain people who, if one has power, possibly can restore order. The other one doesn't intend to restore order, but to aggrandize it. God's policy is pivot politics by which the believer trusts in the promises and doctrines found in Scripture. Stay in fellowship, aggrandize your inventory of divine ideas, and apply them in your daily lives. That's your job. Pivot politics restrains evil, and those who engage, acquire, facilitate, and apply its doctrines contribute to the maintenance of freedom and liberty within the client nation. Freedom, your volition. Liberty, your restraints. State papers line this up for us. We have four categories of state papers. We have the Declaration, which is Part A, the Constitution, Part B, the Bill of Rights, Part C, and subsequent amendments, Part D. Those are the guideposts for our freedom. Those are the things you may or may not do as a citizen. Anything beyond that is your volition to decide how you're going to live your life. And to live your life, you need to be free to do it. The state papers provide that freedom. There are those who want to alter our state papers if they get the power to do so. Evil will always be evil and therefore cannot be eliminated. However, truth trumps evil. Don't forget that. Excuse me. A high inventory of biblical truths applied to the scrum of the angelic conflict will quench the rationales of the dark side. If you don't have that inventory, then you can't quench anything. We have had a fabulous run of freedom, but it's only, as my math is right, like 244 or 5 years. Somewhere along in that neck of the woods. Rome lasted for almost a millennium. We're not even at a quarter point here. Yet here we are. Pivot politics deploys truths from the Word of God as evidence for the prosecution of Lucifer's appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven. This right here on the wall is what's going on. It all started in eternity past. Right here. The creation of the angels. Prehistoric trial. Angelic rebellion. Trial, verdict, and sentence. Over here, we have the lake of fire. These guys were found guilty as charged and were sentenced to the lake of fire. Okay? But we see here, Satan, demons, and unbelievers wind up going to the lake of fire. Not until after human history is over. See right here? Eternity future. So the sentence is announced before the creation of man, but the incarceration doesn't occur until after human history is over. And so there's a big question mark that has to be answered. Now listen, in between here, we've got the Divine Court of Appeals in session, but you don't find this in the commentaries. You follow me on this? You can get your Bible commentaries and you can read about all of this. And if there's not a dispensational viewpoint, you can't figure out why these two things are the way they are. But if you can understand that there is conflict going on, we caused it really with the first sin in Eden. But subsequent to that, we have sin natures with every person that's ever been born since then. And so we are fallen, but we can recover from that by believing in Jesus Christ and having eternal life and the power to learn divine thought and make that a part of our decision-making process. Why is that? Why is that necessary? Why are we here? To resolve this problem here. Why is this delay? The delay is obviously because Lucifer said at the courtroom, once the verdict of guilty was announced, that it was not fair or some concept like that. And he said, I want to appeal this. God is fair. If you can prove I'm wrong, have at it. And so he allowed the appeal. It's not a trial. It's simply a process by which witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution testify in the courtroom. And the courtroom is what? Planet Earth. And you are in this. And you started out as witnesses for the defense. Then you got saved and became witnesses for the prosecution. And that's the ball game we're in. And this is the only thing in my mind that enables you to understand the sequence of events presented in Scripture that leads to a conclusion as to the why fors of the original question. Why delay the incarceration? God is fair even to the fallen angels. And He's fair with us. We have free will. We can make choices based on how we utilize the information we accrue over time. Establishment viewpoint, biblical viewpoint, or as unbelievers, the chaos that occurs in the souls of men presently on display. Principle. Power politics makes an issue out of someone who is going to save the country. Pivot politics makes an issue out of Jesus Christ, who alone can save the country. Presently, quite a number of women are governors and mayors of several states and cities, which are designated on national maps in the color of blue. There is one state governor that has taken the common sense approach to the entire diabolic slumgullion of COVID, riots, mayhem, lawlessness, and murder, plus anti-police propaganda and bold-faced lying. She is Christy Lynn Noem of South Dakota, which the maps display in red. Would that all of these women governors around the country had the same establishment viewpoint as this woman does. And I would add the men, of course. There are two women in our 1 Kings context that become important personalities as the drama unfolds. The first is a woman whose personal name is not mentioned. She is only referred to as a widow, 1 Kings 17, verses 9 and 10. The woman, verses 17 and 24. And the widow, in verse 20. The child is called son in verses 12, 13, 17, 18, and 19. And child in verses 21 twice, 22 and 23. Both are involved in the miracles God will perform. You got a woman, she's a believer, we can establish that. She's a believer with no doctrine. In other words, she's on the verge of committing suicide when Elijah shows up on the scene. The son, I've tracked this from the Hebrew to try to find out how old he was. The information I've got in my lexicons do not nail it, but apparently he's in the neighborhood of, say, 10-ish, somewhere in that neck of the woods. They enable these miracles. Both are involved in miracles God will perform. They enable them and Elijah to endure the 3.5-year-long drought in Samaria. Now, God has isolated Elijah from the rest of society so he can be taught the principles of grace orientation. This is the mindset that is necessary for a believer to focus on divine guidance, not human rationales. Grace orientation. Grace orientation means that you are subscribing to the power of the Word of God, not your own personal viewpoint and opinions. God is all about grace. It is grace that will lead us home, not to getting involved. This is nothing you can get involved in. You don't have the power to do anything about this. Oh, you can write your governor, write your senator, write your representative. They're all running for office, you know. You can write them till your pen wears out. They get letters every day, I'm sure, called everything in the book. You're a lowlife, or you're the greatest guy we've ever had in office. On and on you could go. Of what impact is this? Whose attention do you really need to gain? The one who can control this. God has this in control. If we deserve to go out, we do so richly. If not, it's all up to us and how we think, because in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. How we think influences how God decides. God has isolated Elijah from the rest of society so he can be taught the principles of grace orientation. So let's take a look at Elijah's preparation for the long haul. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this is a quote in verse 9, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." A widow. We don't know her name, but she's a female, a widow. Not a widower, a widow. Beginning in 1 Kings 17, 8 through 9, Elijah moves into his second phase of becoming a man for the crisis. In both circumstances, he is isolated from the rest of Israelite society. Isolated in Gilead, isolated Zarephath. A man for the crisis. One guy. We didn't know his name until we got to 1 Kings, and we don't know his name afterward except it's scattered here and yon as reference back to him. But when he was on duty, 17, 18, and 19, that was his duty, and then boom, he's gone. It's sort of like having one guy in the wings that can pull off a duty and then let him have at it, and then he vanishes. Did his duty. In Gilead, he was alone by the brook Kerith in Transjordan. When the wadi was almost dry, the Lord commanded him to travel northwest to the Sidonian coastal city of Zarephath and isolate there with a widow and her son. I want to show you the maps again so you can be reminded. Over here on the right-hand side, he's at Kerith. It says Kerith Brook. But you see he's in the mountains here, and he's been getting water from the brook, the wadi, the arroyo, and he's told to leave there and go to the north. Now, the River Jordan comes down going from the north to the south, and when you are reading the Bible and it talks about Transjordan, or there are Bible books you can buy, when it talks Transjordan, it means east of the Jordan River, and that's where he is. Now, Israel is over on the left, the western side of the Jordan. All right, so he's been told to get out of Dodge here. So he's going to go up the river on the Transjordan side, and he's going to get past Israel, get beyond it, beyond the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to work his way to Zarephath. And when he gets there, he's going to find a widow, and she's going to have a son. But I have gotten down my maps, and I have Bible map books, and I was curious, he's going to walk up there. How far is that? So if you get your map books open, they've got a little thing down at the bottom that tells you with a ruler how far X number of miles is. Okay, so you can take your ruler and you pick the map. It doesn't matter which one. Find out how far, say, an inch is. And then you take your ruler and you start plotting it on the map. How long does it take from point A, that's Kerith, to Zarephath? And so you work your way up until you get to here. And here's what I have discovered. I have discovered it's a trek of about 110 miles, give or take a few. So 110 miles, excess of 100 miles, let's say. He's walking. And so he's got to walk from Kerith, which is in the mountains, and he's got to work his way up the river until he gets past Israel, the northern kingdom, and then at some point he turns left and goes to Zarephath, which is on the coast, coastal community, and when he gets there, that's when he runs into this woman. Okay. Elijah is involved in a learning curve in which spiritual growth is his top priority. Now, he's new on the scene. We only know him from 1 Kings chapter 17. So he's new on the scene for us. And he's been picked out by God, and he's been told to go get in the throne room of Ahab and give him the news. And then once you do that, leave Samaria, go Transjordan, go to the brook Kerith, and stay there until I give you further information. And he may have said, well, am I going to be able to find any food in the mountains of Gilead? And the Lord says, I will send ravens with food twice a day, and you can get water from the brook. And what did he say? He said, yes, sir. Elijah immediately responded to his new directive indicated by the opening clause of 1 Kings 17:10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. He got up. He was sitting down, lying down, leaning on a tree, whatever. He got up and headed out. So apparently he knew where Zarephath was. So the verb arose is the cal active imperative of cool. It gets up, to get up. The imperfect refers to continuous action. In other words, he got up and he didn't stop until he got to Zarephath. That's what that means. The verb went is also a cal active imperative verb of halak, to move out, to start a journey. So he arose and went. He did what he was told. Now this opening clause is separated from the next clause, quote, and when he came to the gate of the city. Now, note that there's a comma. You look in your Bibles to see this. Elijah started from Kerith and went north past the Sea of Galilee to avoid the central areas of Israel and then turned northwest towards Zarephath, a trek of about 110 miles. On arrival in the city, Elijah encounters a widow gathering sticks. That's in the scripture. You look up the word sticks and it means a broken limb of some sort, wood. So she wants some wood for some reason. 1 Kings 17:10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow gathering sticks, and he called out to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. That's the first thing he said to her. Not, hey, how are you? How's your day? None of that. He's exhausted. He's just walked 110 miles. So he sees this woman. She's picking up sticks. Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Elijah is exhausted from his journey from Kerith and in need to quench his thirst. Nevertheless, he was courteous to the woman by addressing her with the word na, which is the word please. Please get me a little water. See, even though he is exhausted, he still has his manners. So you already see that he's a gentleman and someone who's organized in his thinking and respective of women. One of the characteristics of a mature believer is that regardless of his personal circumstances, he always maintains courtesy toward others, a sign of a relaxed mental attitude, and in this case, proper respect toward women. He's never seen this woman before. And he's fighting thirst, needs some water, and he asks her for some. And he says, please, just kick the thing off. His request was for her to get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As the widow turned to comply, Elijah continued with his second request, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. That's verse 11. Oh, add to that a piece of bread, please. Elijah does not know this woman personally, nor does the woman know him, yet his two requests cause her to begin telling him of her desperate logistical circumstances. One of the issues that Elijah had at Kerith was logistics. How am I going to survive for 3 years, 6 months, a half a year, 6 months over there without resources? And God said to him, ravens and the brook. Now head out. And he said, okay. When he gets to Zarephath, this woman's living in a city and she's got nothing. So she's about to tell us about this. 1 Kings 17:12. But she said, quote, as the Lord your God lives. This is the first clue that we realize and understand she is a believer. As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So the Lord has sent him 110 miles up the river all the way to the coast. He's supposed to find this woman in Zarephath, and she's going to sequester him for 3 years, and she's on the verge of killing herself. She needs some grace orientation, analysis. Elijah is exhausted from his journey. However, his courtesies toward the woman indicate he is a mature believer in need of a little food and water. By his assumption, she could supply him with this minimal request. Just a little piece of bread and maybe some water, please. Elijah's logistical needs are minimal. The widow's is exhausted. He is a mature believer. The widow is a believer without doctrine. Elijah is functioning under the doctrine of logistical grace support, and the widow is not. So there's a problem. First crack out of the box, he's got to solve that. For the widow, she is in a hopeless situation. Elijah was the recipient of logistical grace support from the ravens and Kareth, and is now prepared to provide logistics for the widow at Zarephath. So Elijah begins his Bible class with another request. 1 Kings 17, 13, and 14. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." Don't fear, babe. Do not fear. So he knows that she is so frightened and wore out and done that she's willing to commit suicide. Well, she's got nowhere to go mentally, doctrinally, although saved. A lot of people in this country today who are believers with no doctrine, and they are afraid. And they'll kowtow because they're afraid. "Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first." Hear that? Look, babe, here's what I want you to do. You go on and do what you said you're going to do, but here's what I want you to do in the process. Make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. Now, does that make sense? Well, it makes perfect sense. If you're Elijah, it's spot on. If you're this woman, she's got to figure that out. So what is Elijah up to here? He's got a woman he can't work with. She's on the verge of committing suicide. And he's supposed to be there with her for 3 years. The first order of business is to get this woman's mind right. And so what does he do? He sets up the concept of logistical grace support. You've got a little handful of meal, flour, I think it said in the translation. And you've got some oil. And I'm asking you to go get that and make me something to eat and bring it to me. He just met the woman. He said, "Hey, babe, how about fixing me some supper?" Now, how many of you ladies would you kowtow to that deal? And she's got to figure out, what is going on here? How am I supposed to deal with this guy? And why is he in my life in the first place? I'm busily committing suicide. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now, note the quote there in verse 14. This is Elijah still speaking. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, comma." This is the Lord speaking. See, this single quote. "The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted." Now, he's quoting the Lord. He is still speaking, but he's quoting Jesus. "The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So her question is, how long is that going to be? Well, fortunately, he doesn't know. But if he did know, he could say, well, somewhere around 3 years. And she's thinking, this guy's a lunatic. How did I want to commit suicide, and this guy comes up, and we've got a handful of flour, and we've got a little thing of oil here, and we're going to survive for 3 years on this. Now, I'm asking you ladies the question, are you willing to go with this? I mean, if you just assume that just is ordinary day, and you're about to commit suicide, and this guy shows up at the front door and says, I really had a long trip, and I need for you to do something for me. I need you to get me something to eat and drink right now. And she says, I can't do that. I'm all wore out. I'm up to here. I'm about to commit suicide, and this is all I got. So what are you thinking? Elijah's first order of business is to teach the widow the doctrine, and the starting point is eliminate roadblocks that prevent inculcation. Thus, the Cal imperative imperfect command, Yare Al, fear not. But we have the imperfect imperative. It means keep on not fearing. It's not fear not right now. It's keep on not fearing for 3 years. The major problem-solving device in the Old Testament was the faith rest drill. It is designed to shift emphasis away from the problem over to the solution. This cannot occur until order is restored in the soul. And her soul is disordered, although she is saved. The widow's fear is based on her assumed lack of logistics. She's assuming that. There is food, there's flour, and there's oil. So she's not slick. When I was in the bread business, if you went into the store and there was no bread on that you left the day before, and it's stripped down, nothing's there, that's called being slick. And they don't want you to be slick in the bread business. They want there to be some bread left, like 4 or 5 loaves, because that way you haven't missed a sale. If it's slick, it means someone came for bread and there wasn't any there. See that? So she's not slick. She's got flour and she's got oil. Now he's going to tell her how to use it. So she assumes a lack of logistics. She has determined to commit suicide rather than remain hungry. Her plan is to cook the last meal for herself and her son and then up and die, which accomplishes nothing. The drought has taken hold in Zarephath. She assumes she and her son are destined to die from lack of necessities. This negative mental attitude must be removed before Elijah can successfully introduce divine viewpoint. Therefore, the command, do not fear, better continue not fearing. At this point, we are required to observe an ongoing historical fact. There are times in every generation when logistics are withdrawn due to weather-related issues. Sometimes it is caused by too much rain or no rain at all. These circumstances have two causes. Number one, the usual cycles of the world's weather systems, or two, divine intervention, which is the case in this context. Same with the current global crisis regarding a virus that has been manipulated by evil people in authority for the purpose of acquiring political power. There's controversy about this whole deal with the COVID. That's not the point here. Good, bad, or indifferent, COVID is being used in a political process to take over this country, among many other concepts on the dark side. Interestingly, the death toll from COVID in the state of Missouri is 0.018. And in the St. Louis metropolitan area, it is 0.01% of the population, which means the bell curve has been flattened. Finally got there. Happened around the 1st of September. Found that on the internet. People are being discovered who have the COVID, but the death rate is down to almost nothing. People are dying, sure. 0.01% in the St. Louis metropolitan area. Although this virus has had devastating impact on the nation, the danger of people dying from it is minuscule compared to the total population. The far greater danger is the daily increase in civil disobedience that is unchecked by local authorities and somehow believe chaos, murder, and crime is to their political advantage. Therefore, the client nation is under assault from three forces. One, political conspiracies. Two, unchecked terrorist organizations. And three, a virus. In concert, they are being utilized by progressives' attempts to overthrow the country. They use whatever is available to them. They will aggrandize these things, sell them as absolute truth, and then have you kowtow on all three categories. Currently absent from this equation is flooding, that is, that this summer destroyed crops, which will impact national as well as international food supplies. Seemed like it rained all month long in the middle of the growing season. Now it's not raining at all. God's in his heaven. He's got weather angels, y'all. Don't forget that part. In a crisis like this, weather is part of the divine management of this situation. When a client nation loses the thought, weather is part of the Lord's management of the situation. So this illustrates that in combination with the loss of thought, God also uses weather events as means of getting the attention of a degenerate population within a client nation. The result of these events has caused the entire nation to lose touch with reality. Rampant crime is an everyday event from coast to coast in blue states. Fear of dying from COVID has shut down most normal activities throughout the entire country. The economy is in danger because of the fear of returning to normal activities, even though the death rate is minuscule compared to the mayhem that plagues the streets daily and paralyzes commerce broadly. But the dark side does not want the economy to recover. What are we to learn from all of this? We go to school and learn answer from Elijah, the widow, and the child. We're going to get a little bit of an education here about a crisis. It's not raining in Zarephath. It's not raining in the northern kingdom. It's not raining anywhere in that neck of the woods. There is a drought. And in a drought-type environment, no food is growing. Elijah is God's man for the crisis. The widow is saved but has no doctrinal inventory to manage the crisis. The child is innocent but whose life is dependent upon Elijah performing a miracle to save it from his mother's reversionism. She's ready to kill him. So now we have principles from 1 Kings 17, 13, and 14. Let me see how many principles I can bore you with. Wow, there are quite a number. What do you say I bore you with page 47 and then we'll stop? For Elijah to gain control of the situation, this is not the time for him to observe cultural niceties. The widow is living in Panic Palace. The son is a potential victim of it. He grabs her attention by giving her a series of directions. Number one, go and do as you have said. In other words, her intention to prepare a meal. Number two, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Rishon is the word there. And three, and bring, this is Yoseth, and bring it out to me. Okay, first, bring it to me. After you've made it. And this is a test to determine if the woman will deviate from fear and respond with grace. If she insists on making the meal for her son or herself, then she will fail the faith rest test. Now, I can't allow my boy not to have something to eat before I kill him. The issue: will she do as she is commanded by Elijah, or will she commit suicide? Will she allow her son to starve to death? If instead she follows Elijah's directives, then she will have to become grace-oriented all of a sudden. And this can only be accomplished by the removal of fear. And Elijah's personality has caused her to gain confidence in him. Because he is a kind man, respects her as an individual, makes requests to her, not in a condescending way, but with a plea for assistance, she's gained confidence in him to some degree. We see that as we go on with the passage. So although Elijah issued two imperatives, go and do, he did so with a calm demeanor that allowed her to have confidence in his integrity. Elijah followed with the calactive imperfect of the verb asa, which means to make, but in this context it means to prepare. Another imperfect here, it means to continue to prepare until we get this done. So what it also includes is Elijah's use of the imperfect tense, which means for her to keep on making from the source of the flour and the oil. Keep on doing this until you get me some food out here. A few minutes before, she was going to use the store of one last meager meal. Now she is being told to use it from a store that will never run dry. Right in here, this woman is buying into what he's telling her. This is a checkpoint on her grace orientation and on the faith rest concept. It has to do with logistical grace support. Somehow, the dynamics of Elijah's personality is winning this woman over. So a little exegesis here was necessary to understand Elijah's strategy to get the woman grace-oriented. Under normal circumstances, Elijah would have allowed the woman to prepare the meal for herself and her son. That would have been the gentlemanly thing to do. This is no time for that. This is time for grace orientation. If he can get her to make a meal for him first, then you can make a meal for yourself and the son after you've gotten food for me. This was not a normal situation. The widow was a believer with no doctrine. If she, the boy, and the prophet are to survive, she must get her mind right. Elijah knows they have 3 years ahead of them. The Lord placed him in her household for a reason. Regardless of the fact the widow was spiritually vacuous, Sidon's citizens were involved in the worship of Baal, and thus the perfect location to isolate Elijah for 3 years. Elijah's first duty is to get the widow grace-oriented, which he amplifies in the next verse, 1 Kings 17:14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, listen to this, and she hears this. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. We've got some more points about verse 14, but we have run out of time now. We will resume our study next Sunday, first session. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to delve into the drama in Zarephath and what is about to occur there that is going to lead to the overthrow of Baal worship in this particular area of the world. Two people are involved in the decision-making, Elijah and the widow. How this comes out is what we will observe as we go through the process. But by looking forward into the passage, we know that ultimately, after 3 years, the drought will end, and it will be because enough has been presented so that the people of this particular area and of the Northern Kingdom can orient and adjust to the grace of God. Encourage us in that process as we continue to pursue truth and to maintain our decorum in the midst of a very hostile environment. We thank you for these things today that we've noted. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Next Sunday is the Eucharist celebration, and also there is a luncheon afterward, the monthly lunch, we call it. It's going to be provided from a source. I don't know the name of the organization, but the food is going to be ordered and catered. I think that's the term we use. So Eucharist and a catered lunch next Sunday here at the church. You're dismissed.